Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter, where we've been studying each week. And today we continue our study, and we pick up our study in the beginning of chapter 4. Last week, the question that I posed, or really the text posed, for us was to answer the question, why suffer for righteousness? And Peter gave us some clear answers as to what the reason would be for why we ought to suffer for righteousness if we are God's children. Today, the question that Peter is asking through the text is how to face suffering. What do you need to do to get prepared? Last week I said to you the main idea was that suffering, if you are a Christian, if you are seeking and attempting to follow God, suffering is inevitable. And therefore, you need to know that you are safe in the hand of the Lord. Today, the main truth that I hope for us to be able to meditate on is, since suffering is inevitable, suffering has a sanctifying effect on the Christian. So decide now. Do you hear that? Suffering has a sanctifying effect on the Christian. So decide now. Now that word sanctifying, if you're not familiar with it, if that's a kind of a newer word for you, it's simple. Has several different meanings. One of the ones that's important to grasp is that sanctifying means to purify, to make pure. So we could put it this way: suffering has a purifying effect. So decide now. Now, Peter has a structure in this passage, and as you noticed, last week he had some really hard and challenging things to think through. And hopefully if you picked up the paper that was provided, you were able to think about some of those things. But this passage has some additional challenging things. Maybe not quite as many or as deep, but still, nevertheless, some statements that Peter makes that we have to think about. And hopefully I will be able to address those this morning. But I want you to know from the beginning that there's a structure to Peter's this passage, these six verses, and therefore my message this morning follows that structure. And here's the structure. Peter gives to us one main point. Decide now. That's the main idea. And then three supporting points as to how you go about deciding now in terms of as it relates to suffering. And here are the ideas. And I didn't realize this till last night as I was going over this again. It hit me that Peter thinks of in terms of past, future, and present. And we'll get to those in a second. But here's the structure. Decide now and by doing three things. Be done with the past, live with discernment as you think about the future, and then depend on the gospel, the good news of the gospel in the present. All right, let's take each one of those and look at them. Verse 1, as was read by Janae, says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Let's just stop right there. We need to think about what Peter is saying. What is this verse saying? Now, I said to you last week that Peter has been stressing to us that Jesus is both our Savior. We trust in Him. He suffered for us. He suffered in our place. He did stuff for us that we can't do for ourselves. He is both our Savior. And at the same time, He is our example or our pattern. There's some things that Jesus does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And there's some things that Jesus calls us to do by following His pattern or following His example. And both of those things are present in these passages that we've been working our way through, and here this morning they're present as well. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does it mean, since Christ suffered in the flesh? Peter wants us to reflect on Jesus' attitude toward suffering. Jesus, your master, your creator, your redeemer, God's anointed, suffered in the flesh. And Peter wants us, because he is not only our savior, but also our example or our pattern, he wants us to reflect on how did Jesus think about suffering? What was his viewpoint on it, if you and I are called to follow him? You see, Jesus thought about suffering in a very particular way. Here's what he thought. For Jesus, it is better to do right, meaning obey God, trust God, walk in God's ways, and suffer for that in this life, temporarily, than it is to try to preserve your life by avoiding suffering and not obey God and not trust God and not walk in God's ways and then suffer for that eternally. Get it? For Jesus, his way of thinking is it's better to trust God in this life and suffer temporarily, and then enjoy heaven and bliss and enjoyment for eternity, than it is to disobey God and try to have a comfortable life in this life and then suffer for it forever. Do you see his thinking? Therefore, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, that word arm yourself is a military term. It means that you need to know that you will face suffering and that you have come to terms with that. You have accepted it. You are prepared for it. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of someone who said something. They noticed this and is very insightful. Have you ever noticed how when we advertise, our country advertises for serving in our nation's military, how they advertise in peacetime and how they advertise in wartime? In peacetime, how do they advertise for people to serve in the military? Well, they focus on the benefits. Get the GI Bill. Get your good education, you get training, and when you're done, you'll be set for life, right? You advertise the benefits for joining the military in peacetime. But in wartime, they don't use those advertisements, they use something else. They talk about honor and duty and freedom and defending our country. Why do they have two separate advertising campaigns? And the answer to that question is that in wartime, you have to know going into it that you're going to suffer and that you're going to have to sacrifice. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that Peter is saying to us this very thing. You, if you are a Christian, are not in peacetime. You're in wartime. And therefore, you must arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus did. Arm yourself with right thinking, Jesus-style thinking. And so Peter is stressing for us, prepare now, resolve now, think correctly about it now, get it straight in your mind now. Peter will say, just in a few verses, when the fiery trial comes upon you, don't think that something strange is happening to you. One of the great problems for us Christians in the West, and particularly in America, is that prosperity and relative peace have created mushy thinking when it comes to suffering. You see, in America, when things don't go the way that we want them to go, or hope what we hope that how do we hope that they would go, or expect that they would go, or God does something that we just can't seem to figure out, we come to some of the most ridiculous conclusions. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they go ahead and preach in his name anyways. And because they preach in his name, the authorities, the religious authorities in this case, throw them in prison. And then they beat them for it. And do you know what Acts chapter 5 says that they do in response to their imprisonment and their beating? What did the brothers say? They rejoiced at the fact that they got to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, for us good old Americans, what would be our reaction to imprisonment and then beatings? Would it be rejoicing that we got to suffer for the name of Jesus? No, Americans come to this conclusion. Number one, either God doesn't exist or he doesn't love me. That's ridiculous. Can you imagine Peter and John coming to such a conclusion? God doesn't exist or God doesn't love me. No, because they had walked with Jesus. And therefore, they had armed themselves with Jesus-style thinking. Now, what is Peter's main point? That's the main point. Arm yourself with his kind of thinking. Now, he gives us three supporting statements as to how we go about arming ourselves with those with thinking according to Jesus' way. Number one, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Let's pick up what he says. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now let's stop right there. What does Peter mean by whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Is Peter saying that if you suffer, you won't ever sin again? Is he talking about some sort of perfectionism that certain people arise to and mature to, that they suffer and then they never sin? No, not at all. If you look at Peter's statement, just read the book of 1 Peter, as we've been doing, and you will see Peter has plenty of room for people, for the fact that people sin. What is he doing? Instead, what Peter's doing is he's reflecting on the fact of the effects that suffering can have on a person who resolves to obey God, even if it means suffering. In other words, what is the effect that suffering will do in your life if you say, even if I suffer, I'm still going to trust God, I'm still going to walk with God, I'm still going to go God's way? What will happen to you if you do that? And that's what Peter is reflecting on, and we should understand that. Now, please note, Peter is not saying that suffering in and of itself automatically purifies a person and strengthens everyone who experiences it. Some people who go through suffering, it doesn't strengthen. Some people who go through suffering become rebellious, become angry, become disobedient, become despondent, become embittered. Just because you go through suffering doesn't automatically mean it will produce in you the kind of thinking that Peter's talking about. Rather, we have to read this sentence in light of the theme of suffering that Peter has been dealing with us. Go back to chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. He says in verse 16, but honor honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do you see what Peter is getting at? He's been saying all along that it's better to suffer if that should be God's will for doing good. In other words, obeying God, trusting God, doing what is right in God's sight, even though it brings suffering into your life. It's better to do that than it is for you to do evil, disobey God, distrust God, walk in your own way because you're scared about and you're trying to make life go easy for yourself. And here's the point. Whoever chooses to suffer for doing right, whoever suffers for doing right and still goes on suffering, doing right in spite of the suffering, is making a clean break with sin. That's what Peter is getting after. When he says those who suffer ceased from sin, what he's saying is that when you continue to pursue God, despite the consequences, you are saying, I am done with my past. I am done with walking in accordance with my passions. I am making a clean break from sin. Let me try to illustrate that another way. I have up here a jar of or can of Bondo. If you don't know what Bondo is, it's a filler. All right, I like to use it for when I'm doing woodworking projects. It's mostly for cars, but works great for wood too. And the way that you use Bondo is that you put out a little bit of the substance from the can, and then you add a little bit of hardener to it, just a dab. Too much hardener doesn't work. Okay, just a dab. What Peter is saying is that suffering is like this mushy can of Bondo, but obedience to God and trusting God is like adding a little tiny bit of hardener into your suffering. And if you do that, what happens is that once it dries, it hardens. And if you walk in God's ways and you allow suffering and obedience to God mixed together, you will have in your life a fortifying effect. That experience will fortify you, it will strengthen you, and it will help you say no to sins that once dominated your life. And that's what Peter is after. Peter goes on and he says, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. You put those two verses together. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You're making a clean break with sin. So as to live the rest of your life in the flesh, not for human passions. Notice that to arm yourself with this way of thinking means you're in a battle. It's not peacetime, you're in wartime. But notice who your enemy is. Did you pick that up? Is your enemy the person or people who is making life difficult for you? Is that your enemy? No. What does Peter say your enemy is? It's your sin. When someone resolves to obey God, no matter what, even with suffering, what you are doing is resisting sin. You're leaving your old life behind because you're no longer living for your human passions. And that's what Peter has been saying all along. as I was reading through 1 Peter again this week, trying to read through the whole book in one sitting, the thing that stuck out to me that hasn't on previous times was how often Peter mentions the word passions. Chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Right here, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. You see, the thing that you're fighting and the thing that you're at war with, the enemy that is you are trying to defeat, is not the people who might make life challenging for you. It's your passions. It's the sin in our lives. And when you suffer and you say, I'm going to keep trusting God, I'm going to keep going God's way, even though it hurts and it does, I don't like it, and I wish God would step in and I wish he would change it, but I'm going to keep trusting him. What you're saying in that moment is, I'm done living for my passions. And I'm making a clean break from sin. And that's what Peter is trying to stress for us. By the way, if you do not mix obedience to God into your suffering, if you don't do that, you will turn into one of two things. Suffering will do one of two things to you. It will either make you embittered at God for allowing this, bringing this into your life and not doing something about it, or disillusioned with God. It will do one of those two things to you. The only way for suffering to do its work is if you mix obedience and trust and faith into your experience. And if you do that, it has the power to deal with the passions that are there. So Peter's first word to us is arm yourself. How? Be done with the past. Be done with the past. Second thing that Peter gives to us is live with discernment. Live with discernment. Now, there is both in this section a past orientation and a future orientation. Let me show it to you. Let's look at the past. Notice what he says. Next verse, verse 3. For the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What does Peter mean by the time is past? If you are a Christian, he is saying, give no more time to sin. Before you were a Christian, you've had your fill of it. You've participated in it plenty. The time is past for sin. And then Peter gives to us a list of the things that the Gentiles want to do. And for Peter, when he uses the word Gentiles, he's talking about any unbeliever. Writing into his historical situation, he's speaking to the churches in Asia Minor, and he's talking to them. They're primarily people who have come out of a Gentile background, and he's saying to those who used to be Christian, you used to do this. These are the Gentiles who walk this way. And he has a list, and the list is this. For the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And I thought about that, and I realized that for some of us in this room, this list is descriptive of our past. Or possibly, maybe even descriptive of our present. But for some of you in this room, this list is not descriptive of your past. The things that Peter lists here weren't necessarily your life issues. But you had other dominating sins. The point isn't which sins did you have. The point is that you had a past in which sin dominated your life, in which you served your human passions. And now that you've become a Christian, give no more time to it. Give no more quarter in your life to it. For some this morning, that may mean that you need to take some time to make some decisions. For some this morning, you may recognize, you know what, if I'm really honest, I haven't made a clean break with sin. I'm still dabbling in it. I'm still giving quarter to something that's in my life. Some sort of sinful practice, some cherished, beloved thing that I'm really not willing to part ways with. Some attitude. Sometimes people believe that they can maintain dual allegiances. That you can keep some kind of thing present in your life but under control. Nonsense. Don't you know what Peter said? That sin wages war against your soul? How do you make a clean break? How do you put it behind you? The Bible's prescription for that, for every last one of us, is number one, an acknowledgement that it's there. A confession, the Bible calls it. To confess it. And confession is simply saying to God, God, you're right. It's there. It is what you say it is. It is not what I have been saying about it. It is not what the culture says about it. It's not what my friend says about it. It is what you say it is, and I confess it to you. But in order also to be done with it, it's not only to confess it, but it is also then to repent of it, which means to turn away from it. And there are sins in our lives that for some of us we have not been willing to make a clean break with. And Peter is saying to us, the time is enough. You've had your fill. Put it behind you. And may I also say to you, that to confess it will also require you not only to say it to God, but also to say it to someone else. Someone that you trust. Someone who's a mature believer in the Lord. Paul says to us in Ephesians to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather to expose them to the light. You want to get freedom from that thing that seems to have its hand around your neck? You're going to have to bring it into the light. And that's hard. And that's painful. And sometimes it can be downright embarrassing. Brother or sister, child of God, if you have not made a clean break with it, may I please urge you to confess it. To confess it to him and to confess it to another believer. And ask that they help you. Walk with you, pray with you, that can be done. Make a clean break with it. Peter goes on and he says, there's something we ought to recognize that he makes about this list that he gives to us. I think if you're honest, you can say that quite describes the general culture, even our general culture. Most people within our society, or many I should say, that's what they live for, the weekend. Times and opportunities to indulge the flesh, the passions of the flesh. And I would say to you that some of us here have heard or will hear at some time someone say to you, oh, come on, stop being such a prude. Live a little. Get in on the act. Let go. Especially to those of you who are younger, who will find yourselves in social situations maybe, in which your peers will say to you, oh, good grief. What's wrong with you? And Peter says to you, two things will happen. Number one, they'll be surprised if you say, that's not the direction I want to go. They'll be surprised. They'll think you're out to lunch. They'll think you're just weird. They'll think, what is up with you? And that reaction of surprise is cultural peer pressure to conform, to indulge. That's one reaction. Another reaction is to malign you, to turn on you and to call you all manner of things, fools, wicked, self-righteous, bigots, you name it. The problem of society, people who stand in the way of progressive life. And in response to this, Peter gives you something else in which to orient yourself. It's the future orientation. It's simply this. When this happens, Peter says, remember one thing, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, Christian, when you're in a moment in which somebody is maligning you or surprised because you are not going the way of the world, Peter says, remember the future. Remember that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, may I say something about judgment? For many people and for many of us, we don't like the idea that God is a God who judges. Ours is a culture that says, I want a God of love, not a God of judgment. It sounds so inviting, doesn't it? May I please point out to you three things to keep in mind when we think about the fact that God says that he will be a God who judges. First, it is not possible, it is not even conceivably possible to have a God of love without having a God of justice. To be loving, the very nature of love itself, if you care at all, the very nature of love is to move out against things that bring harm and destruction. Just think, as a parent, when your child is acting stupidly and they are hurting themselves and they're ruining their life because of stupid decisions, what do you do? Oh, I just want to be loving and let you go? No, your love pushes out in it an anger because they're ruining themselves, they're hurting themselves, and they're hurting the family. The nature of love is to get angry at things when things are being ripped apart. It is not possible to have a God of love without having a God of justice. Becky Pippert put it this way. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race, whom he loves with his whole being. Is God a God of love? Of course. What do you think the cross is all about? Is God a God of justice? Yes. What do you think that cross is all about? The second reason why we should think smartly and wisely about justice is that you personally would not want to live in a world in which there is not an ultimate judge and justice. You see, if there is no ultimate justice or judge, then anything goes. And you have no ground on which to stand in order to call something right and something wrong. There is no such thing as love in a world like that. All that is there is raw power. But most importantly, to us who are Christians, the doctrine of judgment enables you, the Christian, to do the one thing that you cannot do on your own. And that is to love even when someone is doing something that hurts. Because you are enabled by the power of God's grace to do the very same thing that Jesus did. You keep entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus himself hung on that cross with great injustice. And yet, what does Peter say? He kept entrusting himself to whom? Him who judges justly. And so Peter tells us, remember the future, that there is a God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, Peter tells us to depend on the good news of the gospel. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This might seem like a confusing verse. It really isn't. Here's what Peter means. Because there is a judge, that is the reason why the gospel was preached. Do you see that? For this is why the gospel was preached. Because there will be a judgment. The gospel was preached so that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and escape the judgment that is about to come. And when Peter says, even to the dead, what he is saying is that they have died, but the gospel was preached to them before they died. That's why it was preached to them. We have to kind of keep in mind a couple of things. He is not saying that the gospel is preached to currently dead people. He's saying the gospel was preached to people who are now dead, but they were alive when it was preached to them. And the reason why the gospel was preached to them was because there's a judgment that's coming. For unbelievers, it's important to recognize, especially in Peter's day, they would ask the question, well, what good is it to believe the gospel if someone then dies? It seems that there would be no advantage if you still die. And for the believer who has believed in the Lord, but they have seen others who have believed in the Lord and have still died, what comfort does the gospel give to us if everyone dies, and everyone does die, no one escapes that. What is the answer? The answer is simply this. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead because all of us face a final judgment. And either that judgment can fall on you and you bear it, or that judgment can fall on Jesus and he bear it. Either way, judgment will fall. It must fall in order for God to be a just God. Either you yourself will bear God's judgment, or God himself will bear his judgment, but somebody is going to bear the judgment. Well, then what do we do if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why then do I die? And the answer to that question is simply this. In the garden, God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. But the gospel of grace rescues us out of the fact that once I receive the gospel of grace, I cannot eternally die. And that's what Peter is trying to say when he says to us that they are judged in the flesh the way people are. Somebody who has already passed away is judged in the flesh the way people are because we ate the fruit. We disobeyed. But if you trust in the gospel of grace, you can live in the way that God lives. How does God live? Don't you see what Peter said there? Those who live by the Spirit the way God does, how does God live? Believers are given the life of God. God cannot die. God is an eternal being. God cannot suffer death. And if your life gets connected to his life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot die. And that's what Jesus was saying at Lazarus' tomb when he announced to the crowd there, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, what? Die. You put your life into the life of God and you cannot die. Because he is life, capital L. And that's what Peter is trying to get us to get a hold of. Yes, you're going to have to walk through the veil of death because we ate the fruit. But you put your life in Jesus' life, and that veil is a veil into the presence of God. But if you don't put your life into Jesus' life, that veil is into the presence of no God forever. And so, how can you prepare? Decide now. Be done with the past. Live with discernment about the future. And in the present, believe the gospel of grace. And if you do those things, you can walk through suffering with a confidence that God will bring you out whole and safe and secure. I close with the words in the story of The Fellowship of the Ring. One point in that movie, Frodo says to Gandalf, "I wish this had never happened. I wish that the ring had never come to me." To which Gandalf responded to him, "So do all who see such times. But it is not for you to decide the times in which that have been given to you. All you have to do is to decide what to do with the times that were given to you." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. I don't know, Lord, what you've said this morning through this text. Every heart that's in this room, maybe in a different place, some who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, they're still thinking, they're still considering, they're still wrestling with issues. Lord, I pray for that heart that you would grant them time, grant them space, grant them opportunity, enable them, Lord, to get the answers that they are longing for. Lord, maybe there's some here this morning who kind of lukewarm, still kind of dabbling with their past, still living somewhat indifferent. Lord, I pray if that be the case that you would help them to make a clean break. They'd be done with the past. They would be able to say, "The time is past. I've had my fill of sin and I want to walk in God's way." I pray that they would have the courage to confess it both to you and to someone. Lord, others may be walking through a time of suffering. Different types of suffering can happen in our lives. Pray, Lord, that they would be able to mix obedience to you, ongoing trust to you, so that that suffering can have its desired effect to fortify their soul. Lord, or maybe there's something else that you have said. God in heaven, we ask that you would teach us so that we would walk in faithfulness and truth. Oh, Lord, that we would take hold of what Peter is giving to us. By the gospel of grace, we can live in the Spirit the way God does. And that would be a deep, abiding, solid, hope-filled life. Would you grant that in Jesus' name? Amen.